Thank you, Helen. Our text this morning is from Acts chapter 8, as we continue in our study in Acts. 8:1 starts kind of abruptly, and I'm sure Ryan's probably going to fill in some, but just to remind you, in chapter 7, Stephen, one of the first deacons and a man full of the Spirit and of wisdom, was preaching the gospel. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, had fake witnesses, twisted testimony. He was condemned and he's been stoned and executed in chapter 7. And so then we get to chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word by the power of your Spirit. Lord, thank you for the free access that we have to your word here in this country and in this place. Thank you that we can assemble freely to hear from you. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that your spirit cannot be bought with money. But you cause it to move with power when and where and upon whom you choose. I thank you, Lord, that the same spirit that we just read about in Acts is here with us today. We ask, Lord, that you would empower Brother Ryan in the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would convict us where we need convicting, and that you would grant us repentance where our hearts are not right with you. Lord, if there's anybody here in the gall of bitterness, please grant them repentance and faith and forgiveness and trust in Christ. We bless and praise your name. Amen.
Appreciate your prayers, Dan. Resonate with things I've been praying for. Just let me take one brief moment to make an announcement before we go into the text. On the back of your bulletins, you'll see there's a drop-in reception for Paul Cumbers. Hopefully you already knew about that and were planning on going there. And it's an appreciation. In case you're newer and you have no idea who Paul Cumbers is, he served on staff for 22 years faithfully, pouring his heart and soul into the ministry here. I think the proverb that says there is a man that sticks closer than a brother describes Paul. He is a man who served alongside. And I think all the staff who had worked with him for 22 years would also say the same. He is a man who pours his heart into Christ and into his people. And so I publicly wanted to appreciate my brother and also Tracy and the family. You know, ministry is a family affair. And so, but make sure that you have that time blocked off today. Swing by and say your appreciation. And along with that, as of today, we have two applicants that we're taking some next steps with who we are prayerfully considering, which if one of the two men may be the guy who will serve next in this capacity, we'll see. So just to give you a general update on where we're at with the search process. You've probably either have said or heard this said before, don't put God in a box. And what we often mean by that is don't limit in our thinking what God can do, because we know that Scripture says what? God can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. So don't put God in a box. I think that phrase also means that we believe that God can work in some very unconventional ways, outside of the box, right? God has a very mysterious side to His working. And so we can't predict, we certainly can't manufacture how He's going to work. We see that in our passage here. We can't predict how He'll work in every circumstance. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says that God has a revealed will in His word on what we're supposed to do. It's His moral will. We know what God wants us to do. We don't have to be walking in the dark about God's will. But it also says there's a hiddenness to God. There's a secret will in how He works. And that secret will is often in these unconventional, unpredictable ways that we see Him working in Scripture. When we think there's no way that person's ever going to have faith, or we may assume that the person's going to respond in this way and he or she does not. That's God's, His hidden, unconventional, unpredictable ways. And Acts 8 here lays out some of those unconventional ways that God is working. And He works in unconventional people, places, and through unconventional power. So that's what we're going to see today. We're going to look first at the unconventional person, and that's Saul. Again, as Dan mentioned, starting in verse 1 to the first three verses, this really is a bridge between last chapter and into this chapter. So it does kind of finalize this execution of Stephen. And we see Saul, who will be Paul the Apostle later on, we see him there approving of his execution. And really what we see in contrast to that is the godly mourning over Stephen's death. And what is Saul doing? So there's godly mourning over this man who had been martyred. And remember the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is what? The seed of the church. That those who give their lives up for the gospel. It's actually how God continues to spread the word in the early church. We see this throughout the book of Acts. But we have here, there's this mourning, but then on Saul's side, he's mobilizing. So look at verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. In verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church. He entered house after house and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, we need to remember this, too, as we continue to go through Acts, that suffering is a sub-theme in Acts. It's not the main theme, but it's a sub-theme. So just keep an eye out on it. Be aware of it because God is not just giving us a record of history, but he's also showing us what it looks like to be on mission. And it's not going to be an easy road. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God grows through those many tribulations here. But part of Paul's own testimony is that he heavily persecuted the church of God. And he doesn't wear that as a badge of honor, and he just uses it to highlight God's grace in Christ, but he heavily persecuted Christians. He's a self-confessed murderer. He wanted the blood of the martyrs, and he was approving it. Now, if all we had is this limited picture, stopping at verse 3, what would you say about this guy, Saul, who's approving of the first martyr's execution? And he's not just standing by giving a nod, but he's ravaging the church. He's going house after house. He's dragging men and women and committing them to prison. What are you going to do? I'd say on the surface level, at the human level, you're just going to write this guy off, right? There's no hope for him. His heart is just too hard, isn't it? That's the conventional way we typically look at people on the surface. We see their actions. We see the hardness of their heart, their character, and say, there's no way that this guy is ever going to be useful for the kingdom of God. There's a question related to that. If you were back 2,000 years ago within this Jerusalem church that's facing the persecution, how would you pray for a guy named Saul? Picture your mom or dad or both of them being hauled off to jail. Picture your best friend, your best Christian friend. She was just slapped in the face. And you know that this guy's behind it all. Your closest believing friends are abused verbally, physically. How would you pray for this man? It'd be tempting to see him as the enemy and pray some of those imprecatory psalms. Those are the psalms that pray judgment on their enemies. Like Psalm 109:12 is a pretty fitting one. Let there be none to extend kindness to him. You know, let him be childless. You know, those are some of the psalms we would think of praying for this enemy of God. And really, Saul is an enemy of God right now, right? Isn't he? He's an enemy of Christ. I mean, whenever Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, he'll say, why are you persecuting me? It's not just my people. There's an intimate link between how Saul treats Christians and how he's treating Jesus. But God's unconventional way of working is to have patience and even pity on his enemies. The gospel says this, that we're all natural born enemies of God, Romans 5:10. And so we see the amazing grace of God, that first takeaway then under an unconventional person. And we're going to come back to Saul in a chapter later, in chapter 9. But the first lesson we see is don't write anyone off. Don't write anyone off. We need to leave a lot of room for God's unconventional way of working in unconventional people. And we see that right off the bat here with Saul. There's a foil to what later is going to happen in the narrative of Acts, and with the surprising grace, the power of the gospel in the life of this one man. So we briefly see an unconventional person, and we'll hear more of his story later. Secondly, though, we get an unconventional place, Samaria, verses 4-8. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And they heard him and saw the signs that he did. It talks about the signs. And in verse 8 it says, so there was much joy in that city, the city of Samaria here. So persecution scatters, it displaces. We've seen that even in recent years, haven't we? With some of the places where there's been ISIS or heavy Islamic terrorism. And the Christians just have to flee and then they go and they're refugees either in some other country. And often that's God's way of scattering his people to other places for them to be witnesses. That's what happens here. But, and the one thing we always remember, just as in the story of Joseph, even when people intend evil, what, God can use it for good, doesn't he? And he does here. Now, just a side note, the apostles all stay back in Jerusalem. It's not because they're being disobedient to Jesus' call to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. I think this is actually a picture of their boldness, that they would stay back where it's really, the pressure is on. I mean, there's a believer that just has been killed, and they're going to stay back in Jerusalem. And we see that both in verse 1, everyone scatters except for the apostles. And we know from verse 14, the apostles are still at Jerusalem whenever they hear all the stories of these conversions down in Samaria here. It's actually a testimony of their boldness. And again, it's a spirit-empowered boldness because we all know what the apostles were like before the Spirit of God falls on them. They all scatter because they're afraid to be persecuted. So they scatter when they lack the boldness and lack the Spirit empowerment. But when they have the Spirit empowerment and they have the boldness, they stay where the pressure is on. So the outbreak of persecution is used providentially by God for broadcasting, sowing the seed of the gospel and bringing it to Samaria. And notice this one thing, friends. Opposition does not stop the spread of the word. If there's any overall big picture thing we see in our passage today, because what do we see in verse 25, the very last verse? And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. What are they doing? Having a good sightseeing trip? No, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So even after they're done burying one of their own, and even after we're going to see a very disappointing profession of faith gone bad, that doesn't discourage them. That opposition doesn't stop them from continuing on in the most important work that they are called to do. Now, it's an equally bold move for Philip to go to Samaria. It's an unconventional place by everything. Now, first of all, if we're tuned into the marching orders of Jesus back in chapter 1, we remember, what does he say? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So this shouldn't be surprising at all. In other words, we shouldn't see this as an unconventional place if we've been tracking with Acts starting in the first chapter. It also shouldn't be unconventional if we were listening carefully to Stephen's sermon, because part of what Stephen's point was is that God's presence is not restricted to Jerusalem and the temple. His presence, His glory is meant to extend throughout the whole earth. It's not just a place. That's what the leaders were charging Stephen with, is that you're not focused on the right place. He's saying, no, God's presence extends. His glory is meant to fill the earth. And places like Samaria are supposed to have that presence of God. It's going to come by the Spirit of God falling on them. But we need to just remember, in the apostles' day, Samaria is a place and a people despised by most all Jews, especially Jesus' own disciples. There's a deep divide, as many of you probably know, between Jews and Samaritans, not just racially, but also geographically. Samaritans didn't want to go to Jerusalem to worship. So what did they do? They just built their own rival temple at Mount Gerizim, and it was destroyed in the 2nd century B.C. But still, they saw that's the place where you worship. That's the place. We don't want to come to your place. We're going to have our own place. And we get a taste for those tensions. John chapter 4 gives us the full picture of that. Whenever Jesus has to go through Samaria, And then his disciples see him talking to a woman at the well, and they say, why are you talking to the Samaritan woman? And Jesus gets into a conversation with her, and they talk about worship of all things. And she asks, what place are you really supposed to worship? And Jesus says, it's not about the place. It's about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So we get a taste for the tensions just based off the disciples' reaction to that. And Jesus doing something radical that no Jew would have done in his day. We also get a taste for it within Luke's own writing. He records back in Luke chapter 9, the account, this is from Luke's pen, and Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, in case you've forgotten or didn't know that, Jesus at one point had to go to Samaria. He was there to preach, and he wasn't welcomed. The people didn't want him there, and they made that known. So if you're a faithful disciple of Jesus, you say, you know what? We need to take some action. And so James and John, they step up and say, Lord, this is in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Their minds are probably going back to the Elijah thing, you know, back in whenever Elijah is able to call down fire from heaven. And these pagan worshipers, these Samaritans of all people, they need the hand of judgment. And they probably were expecting Jesus to say, go ahead at it. Amen. I've given you, you know, power and authority to do this. And instead, he rebukes them. And that's a punch in the gut if you think, I'm actually serving my rabbi right now. I'm serving this one I've dedicated my life to. And he says, no, put the brakes on this. Don't do it. But again, we get a taste for what it's like to interact with the Samaritans and why this would have been so difficult. So we can almost hear disciples thinking and saying, no way, I'm not going back there. It's a dangerous place, because even when I thought that they should receive judgment and fire be called down, Jesus rebukes us. So what would you do with Samaria? Now, we're really disconnected 2,000 years. We look through it of the lens of, well, God's called us to love all peoples, and we go and cross those bridges. But how about this? Have you ever been in a really unfriendly place before? Maybe you live there, or you drove through there, or another country where you just don't feel like people were hospitable and you weren't welcomed? Where people were rude? Cultures clashed? Think, I'm not going back there. I'll never go there. There's actually a neighborhood just right outside of where I live that my family tried to avoid going there growing up, and there's a place that if somebody suggests you go move there, I just laugh, because it's not a place where I'd want to go. And I was convicted last year when our small groups were reading Gospel Comes with a House Key. In that book, Rosaria Butterfield highlights that place as a strategic neighborhood that needed gospel witness and nobody want to go to, but here there are some faithful people who did, and all the good they did in that community. I thought, that kind of strikes the heart, right? But there have been a couple times in my life, and you may be able to relate to this, where you recall even thinking or maybe saying out loud, I'll never. And it's tied to a place, I'll never. The first one was about a decade ago. I'm finishing up schooling and trying to discern where the Lord would lead. And whether I said it out loud or thought it, I said, I'll never go to a small rural farming community to do ministry. I've always lived in at least mid-sized to not larger cities. And in the ironic providence slash humor of the Lord, my first ministry call is to a I'll never place. And as I left that place, I could see how, by me being willing to go, it was a source of joy for others as they grew in their faith in Christ, right? So that was 10 years ago. My second I'll never was about 20 years ago. And I have an aunt that lives in Florida, the Florida Keys. And my family lives up in the Northeast. And so we would take a trip down to visit her kind of this time of the year, if we could, to just get some reprieve and enjoy some nicer weather. And you, kind of like Jesus in John chapter 4, you have to pass through Samaria. You have to pass through this place called Columbia, South Carolina, to get to the Florida Keys from where we're traveling. And I remember my first time 20 years ago driving and stopping in Columbia, South Carolina at some gas station off the interstate. It was incredibly hot and muggy already for not even being quite summer. And it must have just been in a sketch area of the Midlands, because in the gas station, although there's bars over all the windows. And I just remember the smell. There's kind of a urine smell. I'll never move to this city. Never. Like, there's a lot of other nice places we're going to stop at before we get to the Florida Keys. Never. Well, 20 years later, Richland County sends me a tax bill every year. You get my point? When we say I'll nevers, we need to be really careful there. Be careful, friends, of your I'll nevers. Now, Philip is faithful, isn't he? Notice what does he do? He goes to the I'll never place and proclaims to them Christ. Again, look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And what does he do? He doesn't despise the people. He doesn't look down on the people. What does he do? He tells them the most important thing they'll ever hear. Just like when Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman. And he does talk about how her life is in relational discord and disorder. But he tells her the most important thing she needs to hear, and that is himself. She needs to hear about Jesus. She needs to hear about the Messiah. And the Samaritans actually did have a hope of that. They didn't call him the Messiah, the anointed one, because they rejected all of those books of the Bible that talk about the Davidic king. But they did believe in a rescuer that would come. And based off of Deuteronomy, kind of that second Moses figure. So they believed that there was someone who was going to come, someone who God was going to send that they desperately needed. So Philip goes and he proclaims to them this Christ, the Messiah. And he gets very explicit with what their greatest need is. They need Christ. We see it also if we jump over to verse 12. Whenever we see Philip, they believe Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God. In the name of Jesus Christ. So Philip tells them what's most important. He doesn't go with any other agenda. He goes straight to Samaria to give them the gospel. I remember some really helpful preaching advice came from a very unlikely source. I was taking a community college class to get some credit. And it was an English class of some communications. I can't even remember what the class was, but I just remember the instructor. She was kind of a very unhappy lady, very liberal in her political thinking, because she'd make that known every class. But she was also married to a minister, probably mainline pastor of some sort. And she says, "You all need to know how to do your speeches or write your papers just like I tell my husband he needs to preach." And I'm thinking, okay, look out here. I don't know what she's going to say next. And she says, "I tell my husband almost every Sunday before he gets into the pulpit, I say, 'Remember, honey, KISS, K-I-S-S. So obviously you've heard that acronym before, whatever way it may be said differently in different places, but it was keep it simple. And then a word we don't want to use our kids repeating. So we'll just keep it there. Keep it simple. And her point was, you know, you need to have one main point and deliver it and it'd be very simple. And I actually thought that's pretty good advice when you're preaching or writing or whatever. Keep it simple. Have one simple point here. I think when we're looking at how do we do evangelism, how do we do gospel work, we need to remember, let's frame it this way. Keep it simple, saints. Keep it simple, saints. And what that means is, you know, as we get into conversations with people, and sometimes they can get really derailed quickly, right? They can start asking us questions that really just get very off track. And we need to be good apologists and do our best at trying to answer those questions if we can't, point them in some other direction. But we always need to remember in our proclaiming Christ and our bringing the good news to unbelievers, keep it simple, saints. And this was Paul the Apostle's, this was his M.O., a brilliant guy who could answer probably all of those extra questions, those theological questions. But here's his heart of ministry, Colossians 1:28. And these are areas where they're all into these, you know, crazy philosophies and all kinds of like outsider views. But Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him, he's meaning Christ, him we proclaim. warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Keep it simple, saints. Keep the focus on Jesus. Look what Philip does. Look how God uses it when we keep it simple. When we avoid, you know, the political trappings and, you know, somehow getting entangled in that and just keep it centered on Christ, which is actually very countercultural, but it's what Christ calls us to do. Keep it simple, saints. In verse 12, again, they believed Philip and were baptized, both men and women. And this isn't just a, you know, a few handful of people. It seems like many in that city were converted. Evangelism, if there's one way to just really boil it down, it's targeted conversation where we proclaim Christ to people who don't know Him. And I know there's all kinds of training out there. There's books. There's tons of programs. But at the end of the day, if you're a Spirit-filled believer, if you have been saved by the gospel, you can do the work. You can do the ordinary work of targeted conversation where we proclaim Christ to people who don't know Him. And notice that there's what we'll call a holistic ministry side to it too. It wasn't just preach the gospel. I don't care about these people's health, their needs, anything. In verse 7, starting in actually latter part of verse 6, we see that there's signs He did. Now, this is all to validate the ministry, but it does give us a picture of how God sees us as holistic people. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. This is part of God's kingdom breaking through. It's a picture, it's a foretaste of what it will be like when Christ rules over His own redeemed people, where there'll be no more sickness, disease, there'll be no more spiritual oppression or demonic enslavement and all this stuff that we see. It's a picture of that, but it does show that the people are whole beings. It's not just giving them good news of the gospel, not caring about their whole person. And so we see that God has, in His Word, as we're looking at how the early church ministered the gospel, it's seeing people as whole people as well. And if they're not whole, meaning that their lives are a mess, that God, His grace, brings them into wholeness again. So there's not only preaching, but works of mercy, healing, and deliverance. But again, look at what happens in an unconventional place. First of all, miraculously, all the people are listening with one accord in verse 6. There's a unity. They're all listening and they're unified in hearing. This is the work of the Spirit. This isn't something man can produce. This isn't because Philip was just such a great communicator and could captivate an audience. It's the Spirit of God doing this. But one other thing. Look at verse 8 with me. So there was much joy in that city. There's much joy in that city. This gospel message brought joy to these people. Eternal joy. For believing in Christ brings eternal joy. Now think about that as we're looking at place and strategy. How do you decide where you're going to live? I mean, sometimes we're forced to make that decision because we can't live anywhere else. We can't afford to move. But if you have moved, often how do you make that decision? It's based off of what we think will bring the most happiness to us. Now, and some people may say, well, that makes sense. You moved from the north to the south so you could have better weather. And there's a tad bit of guilt sometimes for any of you other, you know, former northerners, when it's February and you haven't had to touch a snow shovel in like 5 years. And there's days it's nice enough you can just go out in a T-shirt. You know, there's a little bit of guilt there. But the reality is our conventional ways of deciding where we live is based off of what we think will bring us the most happiness. Whether it's a career move or you relocate because the environment is nicer, it's warmer, or the housing market is better there, taxes are lower, amen to that. You know, like, you get what I'm saying. We make those decisions because we think this is going to bring us the most happiness. The unconventional way of God working is that we make a decision, a strategic, you know, a location change or whatever, not based off of what will bring us the most happiness, but based off of the joy it will bring to others. That's the principle here. Philip doesn't relocate and live in Samaria. He's a traveling evangelist. He's an itinerant preacher. But he made this decision to go to Samaria and quite possibly die in Samaria because his friend just lost his life. Philip isn't guaranteed tomorrow, but he goes and God uses it to bring joy to other people. And I say that because if we're really thinking missionally, if we're really trying to be sensitive to how God may work among us and use us, God will call some of you away from Three Rivers, not because you get a better job offer somewhere else or the taxes are better in some other place. There's going to be an unconventional place you're called to. And the reason you're called to go there is for the joy of seeing those people find much joy through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. We have 8 family units who have thought that way, that they relocate not to places that are even more comfortable, places on the other side of the world, for the big picture, the big purpose of one day, by God's grace, this being said of those places that there's a lot of darkness, there was much joy in that city. You don't just have to be open to be relocated, you know, to the other side of the world. There are other places here, even in our own state, even in our country, that you may be called to be that avenue of gospel joy. Let's just be open to how God works in those areas. And then finally, we see an unconventional power. So we see unconventional person in Saul. We see an unconventional place in Samaria and an unconventional power in Simon and his situation here. Now, the thread that ties everything, starting in verse 9 to the end of verse 25, the thread that ties this all together, I think, is one theme: power. Simon, the sorcerer, is a man who had it. He had the power, both in his demonic sorcery, but also the power of having people love him. He was an influencer. He's a guy that people thought was great. He self-proclaims it, right? He's able to stand before and say, "I'm pretty great." He loves that power. He seeks it. And even after he gives a profession of faith, he still wants to keep it. He still wants to have power. So we see in verse 10, when it says they all paid attention to him, he's a Samaritan. He's living in this area. They all pay attention to him, from the least of the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. I mean, power is written all over this guy. Now, in church history, he's branded as the first heretic of the church. The church historian Irenaeus credited to Simon to bringing the influence of Gnosticism. That's somewhat debated, not sure if it's 100% accurate. He does have a ripple effect based off of what he does, because he tells Peter, he says, whenever there's the laying on of the hands, he says, "Well, can I just pay you so I can have that Holy Spirit? Can I give you some money?" Because that's how he's used to doing it. You know, you exchange money and you get something. And he thinks, well, there's surely this will work within the spiritual world too. He's in for a rude awakening, isn't he? There's actually a word, it's called simony, and it's based off of this guy's name and this thing that happens here in Acts 8. Simony, it really was more popular in the medieval church, Roman Catholic church, where you paid for church offices. So if you had enough money, you could pay for your son to be a bishop, or you get all that. I mean, that doesn't really happen that I'm aware of in America, because it's not as if pastoring carries the... It used to be that, you know, you were really an influencer once you became a man of the cloth. So that's kind of faded away. But there's this word simony that's based off of this guy's actions right here. So he leaves a ripple effect here. But in this section, there are really two primary lessons we see. We do see, first of all, positive. This isn't all negative, because we see the powerful work of God within the Samaritans. But then we see the powerful pull of sin. So we see power in two different ways. God's work in converting people, bringing them to Christ, But we also see the powerful pull of sin so that we all step away from this and see how powerful sin is and how guarded we need to be in our own lives. But let's look at the positive side first. The Samaritan's conversion, the powerful work of God's Spirit. Now, Samaritans were those described in Acts 2:39 as those who are far off, whom the Lord our God will call to himself. This is the Samaritans. They're non-Jews. They're half-bred Jews, but the Jews looked at them as Gentiles. Now, often people get tripped up with what happens in verses 15 and 16, because it says that there's a delay. They receive the word of God, they're baptized, but then it says, the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent two of them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's this delay where they believe, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, remember early on when we started Acts, I said there are some things we're going to see in Acts that are normative, that were meant to be regular practices. And it's how God normally works, and some places where it's extraordinary, it's non-normative. This is one of those places where this is a non-normative act, meaning that this isn't something that we're supposed to build into our practice of, okay, we baptize them and then later on we lay hands on them and they have this second experience where they get the Holy Spirit. This doesn't support that at all. The Spirit of God is the birthright of every believer. And before a person even believes, the Spirit of God regenerates them so they can believe. Because Ephesians says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Even to have spiritual life is to have the Spirit of God doing the work. The Spirit of God is the birthright of every believer. There's no two-stage experience that we need to seek out. So what does this text teach us then? Why is this here? Why did God do this? Well, we're not given an explicit reason in the passage, but it seems that this is an act that demonstrated a true unifying work that had happened between two radically divided people, whose history of division goes back centuries, Jews and Samaritans. So this is we'll call it a bridge the gap action. God intentionally delayed them receiving the Spirit until the apostles get there for this unique occasion. Because, I mean, you picture the posture before this moment. The Jews would have folded arms when they looked at a Samaritan, and it would be right back at them too. But now what do you see? An extended hand. New brothers and sisters in Christ. Jews and Samaritans needed to see that they are one people of God. There's not two different or many different peoples of God. There's one people of God. The way Ephesians chapter 2 describes it. He himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. So that's my understanding of why this happened, is to show visibly, to show before everybody's eyes, there was one people of God. Sure, there may be, you know, differences culturally, but there's one people of God. There's no division. Now, in this beautiful moment of great unity and great optimism, comes Simon the sorcerer, who shows us the powerful pull of sin that still exists. And we saw the magnetic pull of power that Simon has. And again, we look at verse 13. Simon is included in this group of people who hear the word and believe. The scripture says he believes. That means that by all outward manifestations, by his baptism, by his profession, he was identifying with believers. Even Simon in verse 13 himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. He seems to be on the surface a disciple, doesn't he? But his actions reveal what's really in the heart. We'll put it in this light. The old man starts to creep back in. Actually, the old man, in my understanding, never left. But in starting in verse 18 and 19, we see when Simon sees the apostles come down and lay their hands
on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit, immediately Simon says, "Oh, that's the power. I want that." And he offers them money, saying, "Give me this power," in verse 19, "so that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." And just like the account of Ananias and Sapphira, this is something, if left unchecked, would totally corrupt the church's purity. So Peter boldly addresses it. Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Simon doesn't really understand how grace works, does he? That salvation is by grace. The Spirit is by grace. You don't give God something to get it. That's a power play, isn't it? When we feel that we have to give somebody something to get something back. We're kind of using our power, whatever we have. And we know how corrupting money can be. Luke is really intentional about showing how money really tests what's inside of our heart. And so often when people have money or money controls them, they don't sense they need God, do they? So his actions reveal what's really in his heart. His lust for power is strong. It's called bondage. He's still in bondage. That's what Peter says whenever he addresses his heart in verse 23. "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." That rebuke exposes the heart, doesn't it? Peter draws that gall of bitterness is reflected in Deuteronomy 29:18. And what it addresses is somebody who gives lip service, who superficially looks like they are part of God's people, but their heart is turned away from Him. Let me read Deuteronomy 29:18. "Beware," so it's a warning right here, "lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous or bitter fruit." This is also picked up in Hebrews. If it sounds familiar, it's because we covered it when we studied Hebrews in our Sunday school classes. "One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart.'" That describes Simon still in the stubbornness of his own heart. Lip service, but no real heart change. And we need to be aware that there is a power at work. It's an unconventional power because the world we live in doesn't categorize it as a power, but we all know the power. It's the power of indwelling sin. We need to know ourselves well enough to know what sins really tug at our heart, which ones we're really susceptible to going back to. As Proverbs says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so the fool repeats his folly. So often that's true with our sins, something that really had a grip on our lives at one point. But let me add to that statement right there, how powerful the pull of sin is. When Scripture speaks of indwelling sin in a believer, it never portrays the believer in a losing battle. It never portrays the believer in a battle that you don't know how the outcome will be. It's actually just the opposite. When we look at how the believer is described in light of the indwelling and battle of sin, it's always very, very optimistic, based on not our own strength, but the power of God. And to convince you of that, you need to go and meditate on Romans 6 and Galatians 5 this afternoon or sometimes this week. Romans 6:6, let me just give you one. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." That's what's true of the believer. Didn't we sing that this morning? You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. What's that mean? God doesn't just break a few old patterns and old habits. No, it's all broken because you're no longer enslaved to sin. And there's some that need to hear that. That your life isn't going to be a story of defeat in the end. Through Christ and through His Spirit, you have the victory. Broken every chain, there's salvation in His name. Believe that. But Peter pulls no punches here, does he? Simon is an example of how powerful that pull of sin can be. So we need to take that serious. We need to see that warning. And there's one thing that's needed. Here's the solution. Verse 22. Repent. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. And pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Which again shows where does the battle for sin begin? In the heart. Once it's manifested itself with our actions or even our words, we haven't addressed it. We need to get to the heart. We need to do battle within our heart. One thing's needed, repentance. And here's the picture we get at the end. And we don't know if Simon ever did repent. It's an open-ended, kind of like the parable of the prodigal son when the elder brother, you just don't know what he does. Now, that's a fictional character. He's historical, so there's a little difference there. But I do think we're in an open-endedness kind of way. God's asking, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to God? Are you going to repent? Because here's the thing, friends, true belief and true repentance always go together. There's no such thing as belief without repentance. If anybody thinks that you can say you believe and you don't repent, it's the same demonic belief described in James 2, 19 and 20 that is not saving faith at all. It's believing a certain truth, but there's no experiential heart change where there's a hating of our sin. Now, it doesn't mean that because we believe we'll be sinless. That will be when Christ fully comes and redeems everything about us. But in our heart of hearts, we don't like sin. We don't want to tolerate it. We want to continue. As Martin Luther said, each day is a new day for repentance. It's a lifelong project. But notice the final verse in our text shifts the focus way away from Simon, because we're not supposed to dwell on that, are we? What do we see? Verse 25, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You know who they are? Peter and John. John, the same guy who one time in Jesus's ministry said, why don't we just call fire down on them? Here's some of the holy irony of God. He's eventually going to be preaching the gospel to them. Now, where did Simon go wrong? Even though the text ends basically when we hear of persecution worldwide, Christians in prison, God still advances the gospel. When we hear of well-known leaders defecting from the faith, God still advances the gospel. So we're not supposed to focus on that stuff. Just remember that God is still advancing the gospel, regardless of how bad the situation looks. But I want to know, where did Simon go wrong? Let's spend just a brief last moment there. I wonder if there's a slight clue in verse 13. Simon believes, he's baptized, he continues with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. What's he amazed at? The signs, the visible, the power. Simon's amazed at something, power, but not a person. He cares more about the gift than the giver. J.I. Packer asks a probing question in Knowing God. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, having God as Father. And if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Simon didn't understand what it meant to be a Christian. Some, even today, 2,000 years later, don't understand really what it means to be a Christian. It's not the pursuit of power, but a person. It's not pursuing a gift, but a giver. It's not pursuing the latest fad Christian diet that will make your body look better. It's pursuing the Savior who gave his life up for you, the Father who loves you and has adopted you as his child. It's captured in what Paul the Apostle says in Philippians 3:10. that I may know him. That I may know him. And he talks about the power of the resurrection. See, Paul gets it. He gets what it's like to be a Christian. We still are waiting for his conversion story. But he got it. Simon didn't. What about you, friends? What's amazing to you? What's amazing to you about the Christian faith? Is it grace? Knowing God is your Father? Is it being in loving union with Christ and knowing that, as Romans 8 says, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus, no matter how bad things on this earth get? If that's at the core of what it means to be a Christian, you're in the right place. May the Lord draw our hearts and keep them close to his Son. Let's pray. Father, let us be warned by this, but let us also find the great purpose you have for our lives in being sensitive to how you move in unconventional ways and unconventional people. I pray if there is any unconventional person here this morning who thinks that they are very, very far from you, may they see evidence of your grace and breaking through your Holy Spirit breaking through their heart. If there's other unconventional people or person today who thinks that they are okay looking on the outside like they're a Christian, but inside their heart is corrupt and not repentant and they're still in bondage to their sin, oh, bring them to repentance today. Lord, do all things so that we will have much joy, great joy in your Son, both in this life and for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.